1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll begin down in verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us to not go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And you can be seated. All right, so Paul is kind of closing down his argument here as to why Christians should not divide over their favorite leaders. And we've seen that this is very instructive to us all along. He's spent four chapters on this very topic. And I think part of the reason is because we just gravitate to our favorite leaders. That's just kind of what we do. That's just our natural human nature is to gravitate toward people, not just gravitate toward them, but then advocate for our favorite people and then try and like win other people to our side. We like building consensus and we like building factions as a part of the fallen nature. And let me just say that while this section deals with our attitude towards leaders specifically in the church, these principles I think apply very generically in a lot of different situations. Benjamin Franklin, I think it was, said that there are two certainties in life. What are they? Death and taxes. Well, let me give you a third certainty in life. You're going to have leaders in your life that you don't like. That's just a certainty. You can write that one down. Maybe their personality is different than yours. Maybe you're an introvert and they're an extrovert. Maybe you like attention to details and they're big picture and they could care less about the details. Maybe they rubbed you the wrong way a couple of times, spoke harshly. Maybe they didn't take a stand on an issue that you thought that they should take a stand on. Maybe there was someone better that should have been leading that that person got passed over. And this other person that you don't like is in leadership now. And maybe you can't put your finger on it. Maybe there's just something about this person that just conflicts with you and you don't mesh. But the bottom line is they aren't what you want in a leader. You wish it was someone else, but it's not someone else. Let me just say, you're going to deal with this most of your life. In one form or another. Maybe someone in your family leads in a way that you don't like them to lead. Maybe someone in your job or someone in the church or whatever. They do a subpar job. Maybe it's the government. But here in Corinthians, the context is our attitude towards leaders we don't like in the church. This has been the conflict and the difficulty going on in the Corinthian church the whole time. There's my favorite leader, but they're not here, and so I'm just going to advocate for them anywhere. And this happens all over the place, especially in Christian circles. Christian circles, of course, as you know, are not immune to this. There are going to be ministries, whether at camp or at church or national ministries or international ministries, where there's factions and divisions that often will arise over your favorite leader. And how do we deal with that? Welcome to a fallen world. The only place where there's going to be perfect leadership is heaven. New heavens and new earth. This side of that, it's all imperfect. Every single leader, imperfect to various degrees. And by the way, I'm using the word leader here somewhat generically, because in the early church, there were multiple sets of leaders. There were the local church elders. They were the ones who had specific authority, but there were also the apostles. There was also the office of prophet, and all of them had various roles of leadership in the early church. I don't think there are apostles anymore. I don't think the office of prophet is around anymore. But again, to be fair to this context, I think what we see here is are the elders in the church. So that's what we're dealing with this morning. Is we are dealing with this issue of leaders in the church. And the gospel itself informs us how we should view our leaders in the church, how we should not exalt them too much. And this is really what we need to understand, is that there is a place. So I want to take this section and I want to look at five basic principles or attitudes that Paul unpacks for us to understand what our attitude should be of leaders in the church. And I just realized my notes are completely out of order. So give me like 20 seconds to put these back in order. I don't know what happened here. The baby. We're going to blame the baby on the notes that are out of order. So hold on just a moment. And I kid you not, I number my pages every morning. Do you know what I did not do this morning? I did not number my pages. So this is amazing. Okay. Somebody else. We're passing that buck along. The baby that you gave me. All right. First principle that we see here is that we do not give leaders more importance than the Bible gives them. Do not give your leaders more importance than the Bible gives them. Take a look in verse 6. Paul says, "I have applied all of these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up or arrogant in favor of one against another." Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we spent some time talking about this slogan, this phrase, "do not go beyond what is written." And it's really a summary of what the Old Testament has to say about the Bible and our attitude toward the Bible. We don't add to the Bible. We don't take away from the Bible. We do very carefully all that the Bible tells us to do. And here we see that that is actually applied to our view of leaders in the church. So on the one hand, leaders in the church are to be followed. So turn over really quick to 1 Timothy chapter 5 for a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I think this gives us a good balance of this principle. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, look down in verse 17. Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' The laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality." So the elders of a local church are to rule well. That implies authority. It implies giving direction. Having some measure of role of leadership in a person's life. But does that mean that the leaders in a local church are not to be held accountable? No. In fact, that's what he goes on to say. The leaders in your church, elders in the church, are held actually to the exact same Matthew 18 standard that everybody else in the church is. Just like you wouldn't accept a charge against your friend down the row from you, except there were two or three witnesses, so too you don't accept a charge against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses. There is a standard. There is a process of holding leaders to account. We hold them high and we follow them, but not without any sort of accountability. They have to be held to account. We'll go over at Hebrews chapter 13 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 13. This is where, again, we see the term, sort of the generic term, leaders being used. So Hebrews 13, down in verses 17 through 19, the author of the book of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." So the writer says it's actually to your advantage that leaders lead well. It's actually to your advantage. There's a benefit. And all leaders desire to lead, well, good leaders desire to lead with a clear conscience, doing things in fear of the Lord, not wanting to transgress. And just by the way, it says, you know, obey your leaders and to submit to them. That doesn't mean you can't give suggestions. That doesn't mean you can't bring up hard issues. That doesn't mean you can't disagree in a respectful kind of way. But what he says is don't make your leaders groan. You ever have those people in your life, like you get a text message and the message pops up and you're like, oh man. Or the call comes through and it comes and you're like, do I really have to answer? I'm going to let it go to voicemail. Like, that's the idea of groaning. There's this dreadful aspect. Don't do that. Don't be that guy. Good leaders are always seeking to act in a clear conscience. We're not perfect. We do want feedback. Gentle, helpful feedback. Let me tell you. Gentle, helpful feedback. And get this. He says that leaders, elders especially, are going to give an account to every soul under their care. That's a big deal. Because I bump into occasionally to people who I have had the privilege of shepherding. Maybe it was a short time, maybe it was a long time, but I haven't seen them in years. And I'm like, oh yeah, person I forgot name. I'm going to give an account of you to the Lord for how I shepherded you. That weighs on leaders. That weighs on elders. This is why he says, pray for us all the more. We need your prayers. We need your encouragement because we will give an account. So that's the balance. Leaders do lead and they are held to a high standard, but we have to be careful not to place them too high, not higher than the Bible places them. So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That's what Paul is getting at. Don't go beyond this rule. Don't go beyond what the Bible says. Don't elevate any leader higher than what the Bible has described. Second principle you need to understand about leaders is everything a leader has, God has given them. Everything that a leader has is because God has given it to them. And I want you to kind of watch his argument a little bit here. It's a clever argument. It's a good argument. He says in verse 6, he says, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So Paul's point here is that everything every believer has been given by God. Starting with our very faith in Jesus, God gave that to us. And everything afterward, every breath you take, every blink of your eye, every word you say, everything. And the implication here is that God gave that to the leaders also. Spiritual gifts, everything. This is what we call comprehensive providence of God. God has provided absolutely every single thing. There are no maverick molecules, is what R.C. Sproul used to say. The entire universe is ordered by God. And so if God has given me everything I have, and I didn't earn it, I didn't achieve it, I'm not special, why would anyone boast in me? Why would they do that? It'd be like boasting in your buddy whose parents are rich. Oh, wow, Johnny's so awesome. He has a sports car. He's loaded. Johnny's not loaded. Johnny's parents are loaded. Johnny's just freeloading. That's what Johnny's doing. Why would you boast over a freeloader? Why would you do that? You know what? We are all freeloaders in the divine scheme of things. God has given us all things. We can claim none of it. And this is true with leaders. Man, look at Apollos. He's an amazing preacher. So kind, so gentle. Apollos isn't amazing. You know who's amazing? God's amazing. It's God who gave Apollos those gifts. It's God who blessed the church with Apollos. God gave me crying children. I love them. What about Paul? Man, what a church planter. I mean, we always talk about the Apostle Paul, like how great he is and how we would love for him to be here. Nothing special about Paul. You know who raised Paul up and put him in the position he did? Jesus. Jesus did. He's the one who came to Paul on the Damascus Road. He's the one who gave gifts. But Paul does all these miracles. No, he doesn't. You know who does all the miracles? The Holy Spirit. That's who does all the miracles. But all these people come to faith through Paul's preaching. Rough morning sometimes. Zach, can you please pick up Barnabas? Goodness gracious. Okay. Take a deep breath. Deep breaths all around. How do people come to faith in God through Paul's ministry? It was the Holy Spirit. He was God working the whole time. That's the same thing about your favorite leader. It's the same truth about the person sitting next to you. That's why he says in verse 7, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have?" And that's kind of the attitude. What do you have that you didn't receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? When we boast about the position we have in the kingdom, or we look down on other people in the kingdom, what we're saying is their life is more desirable or less desirable than ours. That's what we're saying. We're passing judgment on them. And what we're saying is ultimately our destiny is in our own hands. That if we just want something bad enough, or we want to be an impact for the kingdom, we are in control of that. We're just completely cutting God out of the equation. And Paul says that all believers, whether leaders or not, have been given everything they have from God. There's no boasting if you've received it all and done nothing for it. And in part, what we're saying is, well, this person deserves our allegiance more because they've accomplished more. They've done a better job. And I'm smart enough to recognize it. And it's putting all of the onus on people and none of the onus on God. It's boasting. It's boasting in ourselves. No, everything that we've been given is from God. Third reason that we don't divide. This is kind of an interesting one that Paul brings up. The third reason is that Christians are destined to rule together. We are destined to rule together. This is where we see that maybe smaller, less important doctrines actually can have a pretty big impact on how we live out our lives. All doctrine, no matter how primary or secondary, will ultimately have an effect on how we live. And so almost in passing, Paul touches on this doctrine that there's this reality that as believers, we will one day rule and reign with Jesus Christ. We will have it. It's not yet, but it is coming. So look at verses 7 and 8. He says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign with us so that we might share the rule with you." So he hits him on one side saying, hey, you're being boastful and you're being proud by somehow saying that your own station in life is your own doing. No, it's not. Everything you have is from God. But at the same time, they're almost acting like they've inherited the kingdom and they are reigning on their own, like they're in heaven right now like kings. And so they're deciding who's important. They are standing in judgment over the apostles. No, Paul's the better apostle. No, Apollos is the better apostle. And what he's saying is, no, that you guys will take part in judgment, but that doesn't happen until heaven. That doesn't happen now. He kind of jabs him a little bit. He says to the effect, you know what? I really actually did wish you were reigning right now because, you know, it'd be nice to take part in that with you, your majesty. That's what he's saying. He's jabbing him. Oh, you think you're royalty? When you throw down judgment, that's what you're acting like. See, the reality is that we will reign with Christ. We will reign with Christ. You can just jot these down if you want. Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, that's a parable of the minas. Jesus, you remember, he gives 10 people one mina, and they go out and they're faithful in different measures. One guy's faithful with 10, one guy's faithful with 5. And he rewards them, and the idea is rewarding in eternity, with a particular rule. One guy rules over 10 cities, one guy rules over 5 cities. So our faithfulness in this life does affect our rule in the next life. But it gets down to, we will rule, we will reign. 2 Timothy 2:12, in a little poem there, Paul says, if we endure, the idea is to the end, then we shall also reign with Christ. If you endure to the end, if you're a Christian, you will reign. Revelation 5:10, remember there's the saints in heaven and they're all singing a new song. And he says, the song is, you have made them a kingdom and priests to God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then, of course, the big debate about Revelation 20 and the millennium. We see, whatever your view of the millennium is, in the future, the saints reign. They reign with Jesus. Christians will reign with Christ. We will exercise authority, but we're not there yet. And Paul says, stop acting like you are there yet. You don't get to pass judgment like that yet. I remember when I was a teenager, I worked at a company, and it was a medium-sized company, and the owner's son worked there too, and we were in high school together. And he was kind of an arrogant guy. And sometimes when you're at a business and you have the owner's son, like, they just sort of act like they own the place. They're not the manager, but, you know, like they kind of have that air of authority, like they are the manager. And so he kind of had a different set of rules than the rest of us. And I just remember, this is ridiculous. Like, any one of us would have gotten fired for doing what he did, right? He's trying to act like he's more in charge than he really is. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were acting like they were in charge. They were acting like they were reigning. They were acting like they had true authority. No, they don't reign yet. You will reign. You will reign with Christ. It's a privilege that we get to share through the gospel, but it's not yet. There's another reason that we don't divide. Some of these, and I'll be honest with you, are just really kind of interesting ways to view this whole issue. But the other reason we don't divide is that our lives are one big cosmic show. Your life is one big cosmic show. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, already that you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. This is kind of an interesting little portion of scripture. So in Roman times, when the Roman soldiers went out to war, they would go out to war and they would bring the captives back to the city. So, you know, in I think it's in Paris, they have the Arc de Triomphe. They've got that cool monument there. Well, that's actually a throwback to the Romans, who would build a triumphal arch for good generals. And what the generals would do is they'd come back into town, they'd march themselves through the arch, and they'd have this big, long parade. The soldiers would be there and the whole deal. And the people at the very end of the parade were all of their war prisoners. And so they'd drag their war prisoners through the Arc of Triumph, and they would take them to the Colosseum. And at the Colosseum, there'd be crowds gathered together while they played in the gladiatorial games, and they killed each other. They were slaughtered at the end. And Paul says, you know what we feel like as apostles? We feel like those prisoners. We're at the back of the train, is really what he says. In fact, the NIV kind of touches on this a little bit. He says, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. That's kind of a loose translation, but it's getting to what Paul is talking about. They're those prisoners at the end, and their only goal in life is to die. And who stands cheering for them in the arena? Verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle. That's the gladiatorial games. To the world, to angels, and to men. Who's cheering them on while they die? Everyone. That's who you're arguing over. You're arguing over conquered warriors condemned to die. He says, everyone. The world is watching them. That's the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world watches as Christians are attacked and persecuted and dishonored. But do you know that the unbelieving world also watches when we divide over our favorite leader or the color of carpet or whatever nonsense issue that we divide over? The world watches all that. The world watches when we slander or degrade our leaders, when we make foolish statements on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram. It's not just the apostles that the world watches, you guys. It's all of us. The world watches. It's not just the world, it's also angels. Angels are watching what we do. The word angel here just means messenger. Angels are God's messengers, and they also minister to us in various ways. Listen to Hebrews 1:14. The author says that there are ministering spirits, talking about angels, sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. That's Christians. Do you know that angels serve us in ways that we don't even know? They minister to our heart. They minister to what's going on around us. You think about the demons in the Gospels and all the stuff that they're doing spiritually. Angels are just the righteous counterpart of demons. That's all they are. So all the crazy stuff the demons are doing, just imagine the cool stuff that angels are doing. And that's what's going on. They're watching us. In fact, they're present now with us. That's weird. Let me give you a preview of coming attractions. Turn over to chapter 11 really quick. This is awesome. This is talking about head coverings. You're like, why are you talking about head coverings? Did you know angels care about what you put on your head? You thought other people were judging what you were wearing. We're going to get to this. This is an interesting spot. So take a look, chapter 11, verse 10. I'm not going to give you any context. I'm just going to read this one verse. It says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, talking about some sort of a covering. Could be a covering, could be hair. We'll talk about that when we get there. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. So the head covering is a symbol of authority. Some people, again, they think it's long hair. Some people, it's an actual covering, whatever. We'll get into all that. But the bottom line is, one of the reasons is because of angels. You go, well, what's that all about? We have no idea. I will just tell you that right now. There's nowhere else in the Bible that talks about this. There's nowhere else in the Bible that even remotely tries to get to this. We have no idea what it was, but it seems like angels have a vested interest in what men and women do with our hair. In the church, in the congregation. That's interesting. Angels are watching what goes on right now. They're with us. They are seeing us lived out the redeemed life. They've seen Jesus in glory. We haven't. We live by faith. They don't. They live by sight. And they are with us, worshiping with us, walking along with us. You ever watch that movie, The Truman Show? With Jim Carrey, he's in that warehouse. I haven't seen it in decades, so if it's bad, I'm sorry. But it's like he's in a bubble, and he's got like all the cameras everywhere, and you watch him grow up, and like that's a spiritual world around us. Not to freak you out, but there's a spiritual world around us, and they watch us. And part of our conduct gives glory to God, not only to the world around us, but to them as well. They will worship God based on our lives. All right, turn back to chapter 4. Knowing that information, how are we going to live our lives? Look at what Paul was up against. Notice, his conduct was in light of a lot of hard circumstances. Verse 10. He's a spectacle of the world. He says in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. I think you could put quotation marks around the word wise. Clearly, they're being foolish. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted, or beat up and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, that's the idea of they're insulted, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. You guys, he's going, you guys are arguing over your favorite scum. That's what you're arguing about. It's like you're going over the septic tank, you're lifting it in, you're like, I like the neighbor's septic tank better than this one. That's who you're arguing over. Stop arguing over that. Paul didn't get to determine his circumstances or calling, but he did get to determine how he was going to live his life in faithfulness, no matter what God gave him. So if it was beatings, floggings, persecutions, whatever, fine. Be a spectacle, but I'm going to bring God the glory through the spectacle. How do you do that? Paul's application here is unity in the church. If I'm going to be a spectacle and I'm going to be scum, I'm going to do it and I'm going to bring the church together. And the world will see the unity that we have. So we don't give leaders more importance than the Bible gives them. Everything a leader has been given is by God. Christians are destined to rule together. Our lives are one big cosmic show. And finally, we listen to the advice of our parents in the Lord. We listen to the advice of our parents in the Lord. Look at verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some of you are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? We could spend a lot of time here. There's lots to unpack, but here's what often happens. The people that we first are saved under, or we grow a lot through in the early years of our Christianity, as we grow older in the Lord, we begin to think that we're better than them and smarter than them. Maybe even our fathers in the faith we look down on. Your spiritual father or mother is the person who led you to the Lord, or who was instrumental in doing that. It often happens, it's just like regular children, right? When children are young, like they look up to their parents and they're like superheroes. Like, oh man, my father, my mother are just so amazing. Then they get to teenagers and it's like, oh dad, are you serious? Right? And then it's like 10 years later and you're like, all right, well, dad wasn't as bad as I thought dad was. Dad's a little smarter than I gave him credit for. I'm not at that point yet. The same thing is true with spiritual guides, though, right? The people that you are under initially, a lot of times you start to look down on them. And it's not till later till you go, you know what? Maybe they had a lot of wisdom. Maybe there was a lot of benefit. Paul says, listen to me. I'm your dad in the faith. I'm not trying to shame you. I'm trying to do everything for your spiritual benefit to love you. I want to warn you, encourage you, urge you in the right direction. And here's what Paul wants, verse 16. He says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. He's not being proud. He's not being arrogant. He's living his life as best as he knows. He's striving for faithfulness, and that's all that he's asking of them. Paul isn't saying he's perfect. He's never been, but he is an example. And he says, look, you want me to come and spank you? That's church discipline. We'll see that next week. There's a situation going on with sexual immorality. Paul says, what do you want? You want gentleness or do you want discipline? He's like, because I will put you out of the church if you are dividing. In fact, check this out. Look over at Titus chapter 3 really quick. This is how dangerous, and he ends on this. Like, he ends on a threat. I will put you out of the church if you're dividing. In Titus chapter 3, it's Paul again, and he's talking about how serious division in the church is. It's so serious that he'll actually skip the Matthew 18 four-step process, and it's only a two-step process for division in the church. These guys are arguing about the law, and they're arguing about genealogies. And you're rolling your eyes like, why would anybody argue about genealogies? I have no idea, but it's causing division in the church. Take a look, Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. He says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Two warnings is all they get. Why? Because the division in the church over meaningless things is so harmful. It is so bad that you just like, you go through the speed line to church discipline. It undermines everything Jesus is doing. Remember, Jesus said the world will know that he was the Lord if we're unified together. Let's be unified together. Let's show the world the power of the gospel in bringing us together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace toward us. Thank you that you love us and you show us mercy. May you give us unity and may you give us joy as we strive for it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.